be seated. We turn now to the text for this morning's sermon. We are working our way through the Song of the Suffering Servant, Isaiah 53. The sermon today is focused on verse 4. I'm going to read, however, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 53. This is the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy servant, Jesus. We thank you that he came to offer his life as a ransom for sinners, that he came not to be served, but to serve. And we pray, O Lord, that as we have heard your word, so now we pray that you will bless the preaching of it, the proclamation of it, for the upbuilding of your people in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray to that end that we might be conformed to his image, that we might be equipped to be your servants in the world to bring honor and glory to Christ. Father, help us by giving us ears to hear and hearts to believe all that your servant will proclaim today from your word. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may lay hold of the things of Christ for his glory and praise. Even in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It has been our view in this sermon series that Isaiah 53 presents to us the Messiah of God and the hope of the gospel in all its majesty and power and realism. Today we come to verse 4 in the text, surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We have already learned from the previous sermon that God's servant would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not least of all because he himself would be despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces. There would be something about God's servant that would cause men to turn away from him, even turn against him, that would be born out of a natural hatred or enmity at work in their own hearts. Therefore, there's a great incongruity or disconnect between verse 3, wherein the servant of God is regarded as a man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men, and then in verse 4. Where we read, surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. In other words, he would be hated by men, and yet the testimony is that God's servant would willingly take their sorrows and griefs upon himself. So let's look this morning closely at three things. First of all, the nature of the sorrows and griefs which the servant took upon himself. The nature of the sorrows and griefs which the servant took upon himself. Secondly, the sense in which he carried or bore them. The sense in which he carried or bore them. And then thirdly, the blessedness that comes as a result of his having borne them for us. the blessedness that comes as a result of his having borne them for us. Brothers and sisters, the only true view of the present condition of the world in which we live is that it is a fallen one. If the evolutionists are right, however, then the miseries and sorrows of this world arise from a creature's struggle for supremacy in life and its inadequacy to meet those struggles with sufficient vigor to achieve victory. The fittest survive by way of cunning, by way of brawn, by way of creative adaptation, and the rest are defeated and die off. That there is an element of truth to this view, it cannot be denied, otherwise it would not hold such sway over the minds of men. But the Bible gives us another view altogether, which says first that the present condition of the world was not its original one. Rather, when God created the world, he created it without the sorrows that now make up so much of life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Death was not a part of the created matrix of the world and its inhabitants. There was not conflict either between man and his creator, or between man and man, or even between man and beast. All was very good, and the creation knew nothing of sorrow or grief or death. God placed the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve in a particular garden called Eden, and they were given a command from God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They were to have dominion over the earth. Only that first man, Adam, was told by God that he should not eat of one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that was specifically meant to test Adam's love and freely given obedience to God, his creator. However, as you know, through the subtle cunning and instigation of the tempter, the devil, Satan, Adam and his wife listened to the voice that was not God's and ate of the tree of which God had commanded them not to eat, yet God had clearly warned them of the consequences for their disobedience. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The man and the woman ate, and paradise was lost. Thus we read in the scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Thus with sin came death, and with death sorrow and grief, which are handmaidens to both." It is not an oversimplification to say, brothers and sisters, that the miseries of this present world, whether the hurts we suffer or the pain we cause other, whether the bodily sufferings we endure from disease or the infirmities that come to us from aging, or even the harsh conditions of existence that come about from flood or fire or crime or war or famine, all come to us, all are derivative as a result of Adam's disobedience and fall into sin. Had Adam not disobeyed, death would not be present. The world would only know fruitfulness without futility. And the sorrows and griefs that bear down upon every form of life and which constantly enter the consciousness of our own lives, they would be utterly unknown to us. But paradise was lost. Adam and Eve and their descendants were expelled, and the sorrows which God said would follow hard upon them came to us all. Beloved, what is important to keep in mind is that the sorrows and grief that have come into the world as a result of Adam's disobedience reflect in their very essence and root that spiritual estrangement which exists now between God and fallen man. Even the creation itself, Scripture says, is in bondage to corruption as a result of the fall. Romans 8, 18 through 22. God subjected the world to a futility that would match the futility of Adam's having acted contrary to the commandment of God. Adam could have had everything, including eternal life, but instead he chose for himself the one thing that his Creator said that he could not have and must not touch. Thus, the griefs and sorrows of this world either come directly from sinful actions, or Adam's sinful action, or our own sinful actions, or those of others, or from the futility to which the world has been subjected by God. No wonder the Apostle Paul writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, that is, for the fullness of our redemption, when the griefs and sorrows, as well as the causes of them in this fallen world, shall be no more." When the Scripture says of God's servant, then, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," what is being spoken of? If the fall of Adam marks the beginning of all our sorrows and griefs, is at the very root of them, then the bearing of them must also deal with the root problem, which is the estrangement between God and man, which Adam's disobedience created. Surely he has borne the root of all our affliction, all our misery, all our unhappiness. Surely he has come to undo what Adam did and restore us to paradise. The Scripture says he was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. Yet God's servant came to bear our griefs and remove the sorrows of his people anyway. In spite of our rejecting him, he came. And so we have this certain declaration of God: while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our second point, then, is that the Messiah of God, his servant, came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows in an entirely vicarious way. Now, I'll explain that word. To act vicariously is to act on behalf of another person, to be a substitute. Thus we read in the Gospels that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus, as his back had already been bloodied and torn under Pilate's whip. Jesus no longer carried the cross, but Simon carried it for him up to Golgotha. In the same way, a substitution was made when the servant came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. However, the only thing which compelled Christ to do so was his love for his Father and his love for those for whom he came to die. In truth, there was no Roman centurion compelling the Son of God to lay down his life for his sheep, for he did it willingly. He did it lovingly, and he did it obediently. The Scripture says that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He did not shrink back from carrying our griefs and bearing our sorrows. If there had been another righteous way other than the one which God the Father had appointed for the bearing of our griefs, Jesus might have taken it. This is what Christ Jesus asked of God when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. But there was only one way for the griefs of paradise lost to be carried. Only one way for the wages of sin to be borne for the sake of those whom his Father had given to him. And so, the Lord Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:8. Again, we must ask, how is it that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows by dying on a cross? Beloved, the scripture testifies repeatedly that only a lamb without spot or blemish could make an acceptable atonement before God. Under the old covenant, those animals offered as sin offerings, including the Passover lamb, could have no obvious defect, no blemish or disease upon them. However, the obvious problem was that even an unblemished animal had no human nature. No animal is created in the image of God. Therefore, if our griefs were to be truly borne by another and our sorrows wrought by sin, carried by someone else, would not such a one need to possess our same human nature? Certainly that is the case. That is why the scripture says in Romans 8 in verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Notice that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means that Jesus possessed our nature, but not the fallen and sinful one that has come down to us from Adam. Jesus was not a son of Adam, but the only Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as we already heard, for our sake, God the Father made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How is it that the Son of God was made to be sin? It was not through some supernatural act. Rather, it was by an act of imputation on God's part. God declared that he would look upon his son Jesus as a sinner, vicariously, that is, in the place of those who were truly sinful and guilty in his sight. God declared that he would accept his own sinless son as a sin offering in the place, in the stead of every one of the elect who by Adam's fall had become guilty and sinful themselves. But there is another aspect to Christ's death on the cross that is relevant here, because the scripture also says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Mark well, beloved. The Son of God became accursed under God's own law when he was crucified. He bore the curse, that is, the declared punishment of death, which we deserve as transgressors of God's holy law, by becoming accursed for us. Unlike us, the Son of God had broken no commandment when he lived on earth. Though every one of us, you and I, should bear the curse of his or her own transgressions, Jesus became accursed for our sakes, that the curse of death and the wrath of God should not fall on us eternally. Is it any wonder then that it says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Indeed, he was, brothers and sisters. But until we come to faith, that's all we see. Until we come to faith, we are blind to what the Son of God was doing on the cross, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, becoming a curse for us. Until we actually and truly believe on his name, we are like those who reviled him as he hung on the cross. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, beloved, I want you to think very carefully about this for a moment. Before you came to faith, you were no better than those who reviled the Son of God as he hung on the cross. But you say, and maybe you're saying right now in your heart, Pastor, that seems awfully harsh. A reviler is one who criticizes in an abusive way or angrily insults others. Yes, friend. That is what every sinner is in his or her own heart, a reviler. Those who refuse to believe that their sins require anything less than a perfect atonement are revilers of God. Let me ask you, why did even those who hung on either side of the cross revile Jesus in the same way as the chief priests and the scribes and elders were doing? The answer is this, that every sinner hates that God is righteous and blameless when he judges. Remember what the scripture says. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8, 7. How angry sinners become when God says, the wages of sin is death. We don't want to hear it when we are still in our sins. How they curse God when God tells them, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. Even more, how the ungodly rebel at this divine benediction. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And why do they rebel? Because every unconverted sinner hates the thought that God has a Son who is truly obedient, who came to do his will perfectly, who has no idols in his heart, nor wickedness in his thoughts, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet remained without sin, without blemish. And that's why sinful, fallen human beings hate him. And that is why we must regard what the scripture records in Luke 23 concerning the one thief who turned to Jesus as an act of sovereign grace. Remember that Matthew says that both of the criminals who were crucified alongside Jesus on either side were reviling him, both of them. However, at some particular moment, the Spirit of God opened the heart of the one and gave him the eyes of faith to see and understand what he had neither seen nor understood before, as witnessed first in his rebuking of the other criminal when he said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong. Luke 23, 40 and 41. Beloved, this is the truth. Sinners stop reviling when God, by his grace, opens their hearts and they begin to see with their own eyes that their sins deserve a just reward, a due reward from God Himself. Only then is there hope for such a person. For in that moment, he sees that paradise is closed to him, that the flaming sword of the cherubim still guards the way to the tree of life, and that before a holy God, his unrighteousness and his life is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. But like this one thief on the cross, the sinner who finally sees how filthy and how odious his sin is to God, is given grace to see something else. He sees hanging next to him a crucified man who has done nothing wrong in the sight of God. A man who, until this moment, could only be regarded by his soul as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But now he happily sees not only a man of sorrows being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he also sees the meaning of it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is what this innocent man is doing on the cross, bearing the grief due to sinners and carrying the sorrows of those who otherwise would be forever condemned in the sight of God. Beloved, is that what you see when you look upon the Son of God, upon Christ crucified? Do you see God's hatred of your own sin, of your ungodliness, being born in love by him who knew no sin? Do you see that? Do you understand, beloved, that when the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that it means that the Father was willing to let the one in whom he was well pleased become an accursed child of wrath for your sake? For scarcely will one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Before I close, congregation, let's briefly reflect upon one last thing, for you may be still asking, well, what of the sorrows that I still carry within me? I believe in the Lord Jesus, but what about the griefs that I bear? What of my tears? What of the things that still weigh heavily upon my heart, which seem too hard for me to bear? What of the ongoing struggles I have with sin in my life? What of the griefs that come to me from even those whom I love? What of the sorrows that come when someone I love may be dying? Will Jesus remember me in these things? And I say to you from the Word of God, beloved, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What hope did the thief dying on the cross have? Well, beloved, is that not a picture of us in our grief, in our sorrows? Are we any different in reality from that thief hanging on the cross, about to die? Are we not all in his same position if we but knew it? Do we not die daily? Does not the weight of this troubled life cause us to gasp for air sometimes? Remember, as far as we know, the one thief continued to revile Jesus. This the unconverted will continue to do, for they grieve as those who have no hope. But the other man, seeing beside him a powerful hope in the form of one who also was suffering and dying, turned to the Lord and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Beloved, what is a Christian? Not one whose life is empty of all grief and sorrow, but one who sees that the Son of God is next to him, who is borne the grief that he cannot bear himself, who carries the sorrows which sin brought into the world, and by his perfect sacrifice on the cross has opened again the way to paradise. So that where he is, we shall surely be with him also. Let not your hearts be troubled, for the word of God is surely and truly. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely he has done so. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of God, we behold so great a Savior and so great a salvation, who for our sins and iniquities bore them gladly and even with joy in his heart, that we might never have to suffer the consequences of our own sins and the eternal sorrows that Adam bequeathed to all his children. O God, our Heavenly Father, help us to trust in the Lord Jesus and all that he did for us as our substitute, as he made atonement for us on the cross. That he completed that work that you sent him into the world to do, and at the last he was to say, "It is finished." And so may we believe, like that one thief who died alongside Jesus on the cross, that Jesus finished that which he set out to do, that our sins are forgiven, that the gates of paradise have been opened to us, and that all the sorrows and troubles and griefs of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that yet awaits us because of all that Christ has done. Indeed, O God, your word says that though we should be slaughtered like sheep, yet in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. May we hold fast to that glorious truth and hope that is found in the suffering Messiah of God alone.